I'm going to ask you please to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we return tonight to the book of Ephesians because as I'm going to be gone for the next 2 weeks, I didn't want to leave in mid-thought. So we'll complete this thought and then come back to a fresh one, Lord willing, after July the 3rd. But Ephesians chapter 4, let's read again beginning at verse 7. We'll read down to verse 11. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you now to bless this time that we are in your word together. We love you, Lord. We thank you for what you've done in our lives, and we pray that you would magnify yourself in truth in our minds tonight as we consider this verse and consider the implications of it, the ramifications of it. And Lord, help us to handle your word in a way that would please you, and help us to open our hearts wide and take in, Lord, that which would produce in us what pleases you. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we continue to consider God's gifts to His church as a whole. This morning we began with an initial observation from this 11th verse. We had many subpoints underneath it, but the main observation was this: Christ not only has given gifts to men, Christ has given men as gifts. The Apostle Paul moves from an emphasis on the gifts that have been given to us individually, verses 7 through 10, to verse 11, the truth that Christ has also given gifted men to His church. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. We talked this morning about the fact that God has chosen to use men to make Himself known. It's an amazing thing, but He has. He's taken a great treasure, and He's housed it in clay containers, clay vessels, clay jars, so that when people's lives are changed to the glory of God, there's no doubt but who did it. God is using us, and it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing He could use any of us at all, but He has chosen to do it. And so as He works and as He moves in us and through us, it certainly is to His glory. And as God has chosen to use men to make Himself known, He's also chosen to distribute different abilities to men as He makes Himself known. He's making Himself known through all of His people, but in different ministries with different effects. And so He gives different abilities for those different ministries. And the distribution of these abilities has to do with His callings. God actually calls us and appoints us to certain functions and certain tasks. These offices in the church speak of certain appointments, certain functions that are to be fulfilled. God has established certain offices in His church, and He's actually called men to serve in these offices. We'll look at it in detail in the future, but we noted this morning that of the offices mentioned in verse 11, only one for certain is still in operation, and that's the office of pastor-teacher. There's also an additional office in the church, and that's the office of deacon. But in this context, he's talking about pastor-teachers, and it's the only one of these offices still continuing. Yet, when we go back to the first century, God not only ordained the offices, but He called men to serve in these offices, and He uniquely gifted men to carry out the functions of these offices, and then He gives these gifted men to His church. And so Christ not only gave gifts to men, He gives men as gifts. And so tonight I want us to continue that thought and pick up with a second observation. The second observation is this: these men then ought to be received as Christ's gifts. They ought to be thought of as Christ's gifts to His church, and they ought to be received as Christ's gifts to His church. Now, in order to understand this, we have to go back to a point that we made in the sermon this morning. And that is, you cannot glorify Christ more by disparaging His gifts. And again, this has happened oftentimes, I think, even in the hearts and minds of well-meaning believers. I don't think it's always that our desires are wrong, it's that our thinking is wrong. We are right not to want to glorify men, but to glorify God. That's a right thing. Only God is worthy of glory. But when we take for granted or in any way disparage the servants that Christ gives to His church, realizing they have come to His church by God's grace, by God's ability, by God's choosing, by God's appointment, when we take those gifted servants for granted, that is not giving more glory to God. Or if we make statements, or if we have thoughts that would in any way disparage those gifted men, that is not giving more glory to God. And in addition, if we consider the New Testament teaching, we're also doing something else at the same time. We're failing to recognize something that God has given a great deal of attention to in the New Testament. For example, I want you to look for just a moment to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's allow the Word of God to speak to us on this issue. Look at the 12th verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Now, I want us to exegete that verse together, but before we do, I want you to notice the last statement. If you didn't understand Ephesians 4, where we're studying right now, this statement would seem almost to be out of place. Live in peace with one another. But you remember, we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in what? What does Ephesians 4 teach us? Verse 3. We're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. What does it say? In the bond of peace. Where there is unity, there is peace. And the only way to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the church is to realize what the Word of God teaches about gifts and about the organization of the church and about God's sovereignty over the church and the designer's plan for the church. And as we acknowledge these things and recognize these things in our hearts and respond appropriately to them, only then can there be unity, and only then can we live in peace with one another. And so this instruction is a part of you and I living in peace with one another. Now let this verse, take it at face value and listen to what it says. He says, we request of you, and that word there means to exhort. And again, we talk about the ministry of exhortation, or to beg. It's translated at times to beg. We urgently request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those. The word there literally means to know or to be aware of. We want you to be aware of those who diligently labor over you. We want you to keep them in mind. We want you to know them. And he says, who diligently labor. It translates a word that literally means to labor to the point of weariness. Those who weary themselves in their service to you, who toil before the Lord for your sake. We want you to know them, to be aware of them. He also says they have charge over you. They've been given the task of leading the Lord's church. They've been given the task of ruling under the lordship of Jesus Christ, overseeing the church. They have charge over you in the Lord. It's in the Lord that this leadership is exercised. He says, and give you instruction. This speaks of the kind of leadership they exert. It's a leadership in the context of truth. These are those who admonish the church, who instruct the church, who seek to lead the church in the counsel of the Word of God. And he says in verse 13, now here's the attitude I want you to have. I want you to esteem them. And that word literally means to be chief or first. I want you to hold them in high regard. And he doesn't even stop with that. That would be enough, you would think. But he says to esteem them very highly. And that word literally means beyond measure. To esteem them exceedingly. exceedingly. And he says, in love. This is not just a dutiful thing. But the relationship is to be one of warmth. It's to be a loving attitude that is mixed into this esteem. And the reason, he says, in part that you're to do this, obviously for the Lord's sake, but he says, because of their work. Because of their work. Recognizing the work that they're involved in, on account of their work. Do you realize these gifted men that the Lord has given to His church have been called to watch for your souls? That's a reason to love those men. That's a reason to esteem those men. That's a reason to appreciate them, to know them, to be aware of them. Now I want to ask you a question. Is this glorifying men? What do you think the answer is? No, this is glorifying God. Who gave this instruction? The Lord did. You can't be more concerned for God's glory than He is. God is at work for His glory. Do you agree? And so when we in any way don't appreciate these gifted men in the name of glorifying the Lord, do you realize you are in fact refusing to glorify the Lord who gave this kind of instruction? And I hinted at it this morning, but let me state it clearly tonight. I believe one of the reasons we struggle with this kind of instruction is plain and simple pride. We have a hard time with the fact that Jesus Christ is sovereign over His church. And He does have the right to distribute gifts as it pleases Him, to place us as members in His body as He desires. We'll talk more about that later on, but I just want you to see this is very clear instruction. Let me give you another example. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and look at verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in their in the work and labors. Stephanas was a pastor, and they were instructed here to be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Verse 17, and I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. And then what does he say? Therefore, what? Acknowledge such men. Epignosis is the word. And it means to know, and not just to know, but to know in specifics, to know well, to be aware, like we saw earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to be aware of such men. I want you to acknowledge such men. Is this glorifying men? No, this is glorifying God who gave this instruction. Another example is 1 Timothy chapter 5. And look at verse 17, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now this is an amazing statement to me for a number of reasons. First of all, notice that it's not just a title that motivates appreciation. In fact, you can have the title of pastor and not be deserving of that title. You can be called a pastor and be guilty of not doing the work of a pastor. God has given His people an understanding so that once they have a right conception of the ministry, they'll be able to recognize the hard-working pastor. And that's the kind of recognition that's called for in 1 Timothy 5:17, because it says, let the elders who... What's the next statement? Rule well. Be considered worthy of double honor. That is, those who are faithful to lead, and to lead with care and conscience, to lead with the Word of God, they are to be considered. And that word literally means to deem worthy. They are to be deemed, you are to deem them worthy of twofold value. Twofold price. The word is used sometimes to speak of price, twofold price, twofold respect. And even then there's a distinction made at the end of the verse, especially those. That is, there is a special consideration that is to be given to those who work hard, literally labor again to the point of weariness, those who toil to the point of weariness at preaching and teaching. Give special consideration to those who work hard in the ministry of giving the Word of God. Is this glorifying men? No, this is glorifying God who gave the instruction. You see, we go back to Ephesians 4 and we understand Christ has given these men as gifts to His church, and we appreciate Christ as the giver of the gifts by appreciating the men whom He gave as the gifts. It's the Lord who teaches us to appreciate such men. Look in the book of Philemon, if you would please. Right after the book of Titus. Look at the book of Philemon. I have to tell you, one of the things that I'm constantly doing, and I would challenge you to do the same, is I'm constantly asking, Lord, will my theology stand up to every verse of Scripture found in Your Word? That's a good thing to ask, don't you think? If what we say to be our theology won't hold up to every verse of Scripture, then we need to rethink our theology. That doesn't mean we can necessarily explain every dark and hard to understand statement of the Scriptures. It's simply to say where there's a clear statement of Scripture, if it violates our theology, the problem is with our theology. And so we've got to test our theology by the Word of God. So I want to ask you, if your theology, as you think about these issues, about appreciating men and glorifying God, will your theology stand up to Philemon verses 8 through 20? Look at what it says. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. And here, Paul is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has apostolic authority. And he says, I could command you, Philemon, to do the right thing regarding Onesimus. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Now let me just stop there and say, right away, that's a strange statement, I think, to many of our ways of thinking. He says, my child whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. What do you mean? Oh, he simply means he had led this man to Christ. Who gives the new birth? The Lord does. Who does the saving work? God does. But what did the Apostle Paul say? He says, I was the one the Lord used to beget him, to bring him into the family and into the kingdom. It's a strange statement. Well, our theology hold up to it. Look at verse 11. Who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but by your own free will. I tell you, we ought to be challenged by the heart of the Apostle Paul. He not only wanted the right thing to be done for Onesimus, but he was also guarding at the same time the growth and the maturity of Philemon, and wanted him to do the right thing for the right reason. And he says in verse 15, for perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. What a beautiful statement that is. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Now notice the statement. Lest I should mention to you that you, what does he say? Owe to me what? Even your own self as well. You owe me yourself. I want to ask you a question. What was Paul doing here? Was he taking advantage? Was he overstating the case? Was he full of arrogance? Certainly not. Paul understood clearly that he was nothing. Paul understood clearly that it's only by the grace of God that anything can be accomplished. But he also understood something that ought to be a part of our theology, if our theology can hold up to this statement, and that is he also understood that in a proper way of understanding it, we also owe men something. We owe God everything, yes, but we also owe men something. Is there room in your theology for that? Can you reconcile this statement with your own theology? I tell you, beloved, I am very thankful. Understanding very clearly the clay feet of the man, understanding very clearly the failures of the man, I will be forever grateful for that preacher of the gospel who preached the truth to my family that eventually led to me coming to Christ. I'll forever be grateful. Who saved me? The Lord did. But I'm also thankful for faithful servants, for Christ's gifts. Our theology ought to have a place for both. And so the first point is this: Christ not only gave gifts to men, He gave men as gifts, and we are to receive those gifted men in that way, as Christ's gifts. Now that leads to a third observation. And that is, we must always recognize Christ's position as we consider the giving of these men. This is how we stay straight. This is how we think right about these issues. It is Christ who gives them. And that means that it's God who is thanked. It is God to whom we're grateful. It is to God that we give our praise and to whom we are grateful. And this goes far beyond the issue that we're talking about in Ephesians 4:11. This goes far beyond the issue of these gifted men. It gets to the core of how we think about all of our relationships and all the people who are in our lives. Do we really see Jesus Christ in all of it? Do we really give the Lord thanks? When you consider your marriage and the person you're married to, do you see Christ in it? When you consider your children, born into your family or adopted into your family, do you see Christ in their presence in your life? Do you understand that He is the gift giver? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And so that He's to be thanked. This is how we stay straight in our thinking. What was wrong in the Corinthian fellowship? We read what was going on there, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Listen to this. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you." See, their misunderstanding of these things had brought disunity. He says, "But you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" That's obvious in the Corinthian church. There had been divisions had formed in the church around people, around personalities. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. But I got to ask you, what was going on there? What happened? Again, I want to say again, I think many times people are well-meaning. It's not that their desire is wrong, it's that their thinking is wrong. And we say this, well, we don't want to appreciate men because it could lead us to be divided over personalities. So let's think about that. Is that what was going on in Corinth? Was the problem that they were appreciating Paul and they were appreciating Apollos and they were appreciating Cephas and that is what had led to all of these problems? Not at all. Not even close. In fact, in the third chapter, he tells us exactly what was going on. Listen to verse 3. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? What was going on? What was going on is they were simply using these men to further their own selfish ambitions. They were full of selfishness. They were full of jealousy. They were full of personal ambition. They wanted to advance their own party. And so they were using these men to advance their own cause. The problem was not that they loved these men. The problem was not that they appreciated these men. The problem was they didn't love with Christ's love. They didn't appreciate with His appreciation. I'll say it to you this way. They had lost Jesus Christ in all of it. They forgot who the gift giver is. You know what's amazing about that situation, if you doubt what I'm saying? Remember, there was also a Christ party. Some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos, some say I'm of Cephas, some say I'm of Christ. They were using the name of Christ and not appreciating the Lord, not glorifying the Lord. Christ was not seen in it. Christ was not honored in it. You see, here's what the New Testament teaches us about appreciation. No matter you're talking about your wife, your children, your pastors, it doesn't matter. Here is how appreciation is to be offered. We give the Lord thanks for people. When we think about people whom we appreciate, who are God's gifts to us, we give the Lord thanks for them. That's the pattern. Let me show you this. In your Bible. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to show you this again is no small area of emphasis. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 13. This is just in the way of general instruction that we give the Lord thanks for what He's done in people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm so thankful to God for you. When I think about your salvation, when I think about what the Lord has done in your life, I give the Lord thanks. If you go back to the first chapter of this same letter, look at the third verse. And you notice, by the way, in the 13th verse, he says, we should do this. We should always give the Lord thanks for you, he says. Now look at this third verse of the first chapter. He says, we, what's the next word? Ought. This is something we should do. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only, what's the next word? Fitting. Because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. What a statement. He says, I'm proud of you in the Lord. I love to talk about you in the Lord. I love to recognize what's going on in your lives in the Lord. And I give the Lord thanks. And I ought to. It's fitting that I should do so. I give the Lord thanks for what I see Him doing in you. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Look at the third chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Am I the only one that Thessalonians is hard to say? That's tough, isn't it? I feel like I'm going to mess up every time I go to say it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? He says, when I think about you, my heart, God knows, my heart is full of joy toward God. And how can I put into words my thanks to God for what I see Him doing in you. Look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Constantly keeping in my mind what you're doing, what God is doing in you and through you, and I give the Lord thanks as I think about you. Look at the book of Colossians. Look at chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. There he is giving thanks for the Lord's people. There he is giving thanks for the Lord's servant, Epaphras. There he is saying, when I hear about your faith, and when I hear about what's going on in your lives, I give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Look at the book of Ephesians. Look in chapter 1. Look at verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease, what does he say? Giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers. Do you think it glorifies God to have all this stuff happening in people's lives all around us, and we never give the Lord thanks for the people? Does that glorify God? What do you think the answer is? No. You see, you never glorify God more by taking for granted His gifts. It doesn't matter whether it's your wife, it doesn't matter whether it's your children, it doesn't matter whether it's church leaders, it doesn't matter who we're talking about, you will never give more glory to Christ by acting like the people basically don't even exist. That doesn't honor the Lord. The pattern is we recognize and appreciate the people, and we give the Lord thanks for what He has done in them and through them. And in fact, gratefulness is just an attitude that ought to characterize our lives, period. As Christian people, we ought to be grateful people. Nothing is more unbecoming of a believer than that they would be ungrateful. Colossians 2:7 says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, listen to this, and overflowing with gratitude. What a statement. Overflowing with gratitude. Is that your life? To be around you, to be around you, is that to be spilled on with gratefulness? Are you so overflowing with gratitude that when people come away from you, their thought is, there's a grateful person? It ought to be. I can guarantee you that's what the Spirit of God will produce. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. What do you hear that? There's three things mentioned there that must be present for acceptable service to God. The first two, we have no problem processing. To have an offering to God that is acceptable, there must be reverence. We heard that sung about tonight. To have an offering that's acceptable, there must be awe. We understand that. But he also says, to have an offering that's acceptable, it must be given with gratitude. Gratitude. Philippians 1:3, Paul wrote this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. When I remember you, I thank Him. In Hebrews 13:17 it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You see, beloved, this teaching has always been taught, though it's the only way this can be an uncomfortable subject is to forget whose word this is. And this is profitable for the people of God. That they would understand that God gives gifted men to His church, and they are to receive those men as His gifts and give the Lord thanks as they appreciate the men. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones had this to say. He says, the Scripture, quote, the Scripture itself teaches that exceptional honor is to be given to those elders who preach and teach, for that function is exceptionally important. There is a gradation of offices in the church. Some are more important and others are less important, but all are essential. So we are to hold these two things constantly in our minds at the same time. The division of the offices, the gradation in offices, and yet the fact that they are all equally essential and important. We start by recognizing the inequalities, and far from being disturbed or upset at the inequalities, we recognize that they are of His appointing, and they are for the full and harmonious functioning of the church. Then, having recognized these differences and gradations, we must respect them. Hence, James teaches in the 3rd chapter of his epistle, my brethren, be not many masters or teachers. There were people in the early church who claimed that all were equal, that all were teachers, all preachers, all able to do the same things. We are not all meant to be masters. We must recognize that there are different functions, different offices, different abilities, different callings in the church. Close quote. And he's right. This is an expression of Christ's love for His people. You see it even in the Old Testament with God's people Israel, Jeremiah 3:15. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Speaking, in fact, of the fulfillment of the new covenant, when there will be a believing Israel that enters into the kingdom. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. That leads to the 4th and the final observation. Christ not only gives gifts to men, He gives men His gifts. These men are to be received as Christ's gifts to us. Yet in it all, we must always recognize Christ's position in the giving of these men, so that we are not thankful to the men, we are thankful to God for the men. There's a 4th thing. All of Christ's gifts are to be received with humility. I told you this morning, and this is a fact, these truths will test us. They will test our maturity. They will test our love for Christ and for one another. They will test our humility. They will test our claim that we are truly desiring above all else the glory of God. They will test our appreciation. Is it really enough for us that we're just in the body? I remember hearing a sermon once on Christ leading us in His triumph. And a triumph was something that a Roman general was given when he had won a battle that met certain criteria. There was a triumph. The whole city would turn out in this triumph. And we're constantly being led in the triumph of Jesus Christ. He's the victorious general. And I heard the preacher say, he was preaching the sermon, you know what? It's enough just to be in the parade. It doesn't matter where you walk in it. It's enough just to be in the parade. I have to tell you, that's truly how I feel about it. Listen, beloved, anything you get beyond salvation, that's just a cherry on top, isn't it? Anything you get beyond being saved, that's glory. Salvation is it. And so we ought to receive all of His gifts with humility. Whether we're considering our own function in the body or someone else's, the only way that these gifts can lead to unity is humility. That's why the very first thing He mentions, when He says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you've been called, what's the verse, very first thing He mentions? Look back there in Ephesians 4. Look at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And what's the first quality He mentions? With all, what? Humility. That's where it all has to begin. That's where it all has to begin. I want to close tonight with a fairly lengthy statement again by Lloyd-Jones, and I read this because I could never improve on it. I want you to listen to what he said. Quote, we must learn how to regard these things aright, both in ourselves and in others. As regards ourselves, if you feel that you've been called to a high office or that you've been given some remarkable gift, do not be proud. Do not boast of it, and do not despise another brother. As Paul argues, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. If you're in an exalted position, be humble. What you have has been given. The ability has been given to you. The office has been given. The gift has been given. You have nothing but what you have received. Do not boast, therefore, and do not despise others. On the other hand, if you're the man in the humbler position, do not be envious. Do not be jealous. Do not look at another and say, why has he got this and not I? Read 1 Corinthians 12 and be corrected. We must all be content with the function we've been given, the task to which we've been called. I care not how lowly or how insignificant it is. I care not if I'm lauded by men and if my name is never in the newspapers. That's quite unimportant. Because it is the Lord who has called each one, and my function is essential. I do all to His glory. I rejoice in it. I praise God that I'm in the body at all, even though I may be one of the less comely parts, which does not seem necessary. I am what I am by the grace of God. It is He who called me. It is He who has given me the appointment and the ability. We must return to the biblical teaching concerning the church. This is not something theoretical for church elders and leaders only. Not only something to be discussed in church councils, this epistle was written to every member of the church at Ephesus. It is our duty to see that the church functions as her Lord intended her to do. Let us therefore all of us humble ourselves before Him. Let us confess our pride or our jealousy, our envy or failure, our self-seeking, our self-importance, our feelings that we are neglected. Let us return to Him, I say, and humble ourselves before Him. Let us ask Him to forgive us, to cleanse us. Let us ask Him to make plain and clear to us what He has called us to do, what He desires us to do, and then let us rise up and do it with all our might, relying upon the might and the authority and the power of the Holy Ghost Himself. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's bow our heads together. With our heads bowed for just a moment. Have you considered lately what your place is as a member of this body? This local expression of the body of Christ. Have you considered your place? Do you see that you're essential? For indeed, believer, you are. Do you see that you have a function? Because you do. Are you willing to rise up and do whatever the Lord means for you to do with all your might? Are we truly thankful that we're in the body at all? Do we realize we're marching in a great procession of believers? We're walking in the triumph of our general, and we've been shown mercy to even be in the parade. Has there been pride in our hearts? Has there been jealousy in our hearts? Has there been the feeling that somehow we are neglected or overlooked? Or has there been self-seeking and self-importance? Indeed, may we ask forgiveness? Ask the Lord to cleanse us? Can we truly say, Lord, may You make it true in our hearts that what we live for is the glory of God, that our single ambition is to please Him. Please Him. Father in heaven, may You keep us, Your people, clean with the pure water of Your Word. Lord, indeed, may we always test our theology by every statement in Your Word. And wherever our theology won't hold up to Your Word, may we jettison that part of it and submit to Your Word with our whole heart. Lord, cause us, I ask, to be a grateful people and to see You in all the people whom You've placed in our lives, to be careful to give You thanks as we remember them. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.